The first reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 17. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might for ever. Amen.
Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The second reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 34. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendour, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Well, let's pray. Father, we do indeed want to thank you for that marvellous, wonderful love that you have shown us through your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you came, you sent Jesus into the world, that you came to rescue us, to die for us, to pay the price for our forgiveness and to rise again so that we know that we too can follow in Christ's footsteps and rise again on the last day. And we thank you that your love extends to speaking to us, to making yourself known to us. And we ask by your Holy Spirit that you'd help us with that this morning and through this weekend, that you'd soften our hard hearts, that you'd open our blind eyes, and that you would help us to know Jesus more clearly by the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for your prayers for me and for Catherine. Catherine tells me that her voice is much better, so thank you for your answered prayer. Sounds a little bit like Catherine Hepburn, but she's made a lot of progress, and so she should be able to keep our children in order. I want to start with a health warning for what I'm going to do this weekend. It's something I prefer not to do, because the Bible... What I'm going to do is I'm going to tackle this whole theme of worry, work and wealth, and dot around and look at sentences from the Bible here, there and everywhere and try and put them together. Now, I hope you realise that's not what you're really meant to do with the Bible. It's not what it was written for. The Bible is written in whole books, Luke, Ephesians, and really the idea is, like when you read any book, that you start at the first verse and you carry on reading and you get to the last verse, and it makes a lot more sense when you do that. And a lot of the confusion and controversy among Christians are because we don't do enough of that, and we If you string together a sentence from here, there and everywhere, you can make the Bible mean all sorts of things. Well, I hope I've been careful, and I hope I've tried to take each sentence in context. But it isn't the way that we normally do things. I think, though, from time to time, it is a helpful thing to step back and try and put together what the whole Bible is saying on a particular issue, on a little bit from Ecclesiastes, from the Psalms, from Matthew, from 1 Timothy, and see that there is one message there on a particular theme. So that's what we're going to do this weekend. And it won't surprise you that this is the topic I've chosen, because I guess most people are aware that we're living in worrying times. I guess that's true, isn't it, for most of us in the culture around us. Over the last few years, I don't know if you like to watch the news or read the newspaper headlines, but they have been unsettling, haven't they? We've had a housing price crash, so people who own their houses have found that their houses have suddenly, they're worth a lot less, but people are still having to work hard to pay back the amount that they borrowed in order to buy them. We had that global banking crisis where for days, for weeks, people were wondering whether banks across the world were going to close and we would all lose our savings. In Cambridge, where I live, there were people queuing outside banks, cash machines to get their money out in case they might not be able to get their money out the next day. You remember that with the Northern Rock bank crisis not so long ago. We have apparently a worldwide recession, private sector firms going bust, shops on the high street closing down, being boarded up, financial markets doubting the ability of governments even to balance their budget and pay back. And then we've had the new coalition government making drastic cuts to benefits, to public sector jobs, and people protesting about that. We had those riots in London because people thought, well, I'm not going to be able to get a good education in the future because I won't be able to afford it because the tuition fees have gone up and there's less money available to pay for it. And although things may be getting better, depending on whose opinion you believe, the bad news is certainly not over yet. Even this week, the newspapers had reports of a debt crisis in Greece that will affect other countries in the world. Our national central bank saying we're only halfway through the recession. And one paper said this: Britain is facing the largest waves of strikes since the 1980s as about 70,000 public sector employees stage a protest. So when it comes to wealth and work, these are worrying times. And I think also we are worried people. We're worried people. I wonder whether there are perhaps a few here who feel trapped in a terrible job that you, with very difficult circumstances, you'd much rather get out of that if only you felt you could. But there are so few jobs available that you feel you really have to stick where you are, however difficult it may be for you, for your faith, for your family, for your comfort, your contentment. Others haven't got a job and would love to have one and just begin to lose heart after a while, the endless process of applying for jobs and getting rejected. And others just feel uncertain. How long will their job last? Will they lose it after a while? Will they be made redundant? They see people around them getting losing their jobs and things being cut back. There's the stress of being chased for debts that we're not sure we're going to be able to repay. A recent survey showed 49% of British people say they are losing sleep because of money worries. It's easy to be consumed by finances, checking bank balances, poring over our budget. Some may be leaving most of these issues to their parents. You may not have reached that stage in life. But still, knowing that the family's finances are not as secure as they were is a stressful thing. And it's easy to look around at others and say, well, they've got things that I haven't got. I'm embarrassed that my phone is so old and doesn't, all it really does is make phone calls. And it takes pictures, but not very well. And it can't do all these other things that all my friends have got. My clothes, you know, they're just my. When I want to go and buy stuff that will make me look like the other guys at school or at college, but my parents are a bit reluctant to pay for it. And the stress really affects the whole family. Worries about money. And any kind of worry, really, they're not always reasonable and rational and logical. That's the thing about worry. We know in our heads. We can argue ourselves out of it in our heads, but we still actually find that we're worried. This is a book by someone called Ed Welsh, who's a Christian psychologist and a counsellor. And he makes this list of apparently quite common disorders that they now have a name, they now get analysed, but behind them all, he says, there is really at the root of it is worry, fear, anxiety, generalised anxiety disorder, agoraphobia, social phobia, obsessive compulsive disorder, sleep terror disorder, avoidant personality, persecutory delusions, panic disorder, paranoid schizophrenia, post-traumatic stress disorder, nightmare disorder, paranoid personality, separation anxiety disorder. He says only 1 in 50 people have a severe form of OCD, for example, obsessive compulsive behaviour. But traces of that can be found in most of us, really. Little things that we do that suggest that under the surface there's worry and there's fear. And the common way of dealing with that is distract yourself. Go and learn relaxation therapies or techniques. Or a process of counselling where you try and get another thought in your head. Picture yourself in your favourite place. Tell yourself some lot. But all of that really is denial. Sometimes medication is necessary because it's the only way to keep severe anxiety under control and get by day by day. But again, it's suppressing the problem, avoiding the problem, but not actually dealing with it. It's superficial. It's a way of saying, well, actually, I don't think there's really anything that can be done about my worry. I don't think there's... Worries, you see, they point to something. In our heads, we may say we're not worried, but our bodies know that we are. I wonder how your body tells you when you're worried. Do you find that you wake up in the middle of the night or early in the morning thinking about something? Do you find you have dreams? Dreams don't really make any sense, but the feeling in the dream makes a lot of sense, the way you feel. The stress, the worry, the anxiety. Our bodies give it away. I tend to get mouth ulcers when I'm feeling stressed. I don't know whether that's true for some of you. The writer of this book says, maybe you might want to do this now. You might be quite relaxed because you're on a weekend away, so this may not work. But just think about how your body is at the moment. Have you sort of got is your forehead kind of knotted up? Is your neck tense? You find if you just concentrate on relaxing, that your shoulders will just sort of drop, and you think, well, why are my shoulders up there before? Who told my body that I was in trouble, that I was in danger? So stress and anxiety just below the surface, even when we're not thinking about our worries. And we need to listen to what our bodies and our anxiety are telling us. What are our fears telling us about what matters to us? Because that's the root of it. Just dealing with the symptoms, just denying it, just hiding from it, isn't going to change anything. What do our worries and our fears tell us about what matters to us? Well, God has a huge amount to say about this. I don't know how this was worked out, but someone's estimated that money issues are mentioned twice on average on any given page of the Bible. Certainly I found, as I've prepared this and looked through Bible passages and read what Christian authors have said about this, that there's way too much for me to cover, even though I've been given loads of time for a whole weekend to talk to you about it. There's far more than I can cover. But I do want to pick out just one particular theme, which I think comes through in almost every Bible passage that I've looked at on this issue. I'll tell you that in a moment. But I just want to ask you, can anyone guess, maybe don't shout out loud, but just in your heads, what do you think is the command that appears in the Bible more than any other? I ask you this because I was very surprised. It wasn't what I expected at all. I wonder if you can guess. Well, just take a stab in the dark in your head. What do you think is the command given most of all in the Bible? Well, you know what I'm speaking about. You know the theme of what I'm saying. So that may have helped you. But the answer actually is more than 300 times in the Bible you have the command, do not be afraid. Never would have guessed that. Do not be afraid. Because knowing God, a relationship with God, is going to change that issue of fear and worry. And the one thing that the theme that has come out of the Bible more than any other, as I've studied and prepared, is that worry, work, and wealth are all really about the human heart. They're all really about the human heart. Firstly, I want us to notice that hearts, we human beings have hearts that are divided. We have hearts that are divided. So if you closed it, please do turn back to that Matthew 6 reading that we had a little bit earlier. And let's look at that together. In my Bible, it's on page 971, but it probably isn't in your Bible, so that would be no use to you at all. But it's in Matthew. Comes before Matthew 7 and after Matthew 5. I'm just waffling now. I'm just giving you time to find a page. Matthew chapter 6. And just look at how often there Jesus urges us not to worry about what we have, not just about financial money, but the possessions that we buy. The command not to worry. Look at it there in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" And the same command is there in verse 27. "Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" It's there again in verse 28. "And why do you worry about clothes?" It's there in verse 31. "So do not worry, saying, what should we eat, or what should we drink, or what should we wear?" It's there in verse 34. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So five times Jesus tells his followers not to worry. He gives them plenty of good reasons not to worry. Very logical for a follower of Jesus not to need to worry about possessions and money. He says there's more to life than our bodies and our possessions. The really important things in life are actually not to do with things that we can buy with cash. And we all know that when we stop and think about it. We all know that that is true. He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. The follower of Jesus is more concerned about God's kingdom eternally and God's kingdom being brought into this world and into today's lives and experience. That's what matters to us, and money and possessions really have only very little to do with that kingdom. Others who don't follow Jesus maybe chase after those things, but those who follow Jesus, we're more concerned about something more important than we are about money and possessions. And he tells us that we have a loving father, caring father. My problem with my children, I'm far too soft on them. I love to give them things. I'll be hunting around for some presents to take back for them. That is God's attitude to us. He is a loving father, and he wants to provide for. He knows what we need better than we know what we need. He wants to provide for what we need. So there's not a lot of logic in Jesus' followers' worrying about money and possessions. But it is something that Jesus needs to tell them five times in a row. And I think the most shocking word in this little reading there is the one at the beginning of verse 25, "therefore." Therefore doesn't sound like it would be a very shocking word, does it? But I think it is shocking, because the word "therefore" is telling us that there's a reason why we worry. There's a reason why followers of Jesus worry, and it's what Jesus has just said in verse 24. So let me read from verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry." Jesus is saying that we worry because we try to serve two masters. Our hearts are divided between money and God. He says it doesn't work. You're trying to do something that is impossible, something that can't be done. In the end, we're either going to love God and despise money, or we're going to be devoted to money and hate God. In other words, our worries speak volumes about where our hearts are. And if you glance back a little bit further, you'll see that in verse 21, this is the real nub of it, verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where is our treasure? That's where our heart is. Is our treasure found in online catalogues, in shopping centres? Those are the things that get us excited. Those are the things that we value. Are those the things that we would really be anxious if we couldn't have? Struggle to be content without those things? Well, that is where our hearts are to be found too. If instead we love God, then of course we experience him as a heavenly father who can be fully trusted to provide what we need. Look at chapter 6, verse 32 for that. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If instead we love God, then we'll learn to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven with God. We'll seek first what matters to him. And we've got that, haven't we, in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There is a fight on. There's a fight on for our hearts. And in our hearts, will it be money and possessions? Will it be God? It can only be one or the other. It's no good trying to do both. Now, money is the great idol of our day because we live in a society that has stopped believing in God on the whole, stopped taking God very seriously. People will still say there is a God, possibly, probably, but he has little significance for their day-to-day lives. He's a possibility, something, someone they don't think about. Now, when people say there's no such thing as the supernatural, that's what our culture says. You can explain everything with science, with observation. The only things that really matter are things you can see and touch and observe and measure. Well, then, of course, if those are the only things that you can really be sure exist, then those are the only things that really matter to you and really count, things that you can see and touch. So that word materialism, strictly speaking, materialism means it's a way of thinking. A way of thinking there's nothing in the universe apart from material things. That's materialism. There's no God because you can't see him or touch him, and he's outside the universe that he made. So a materialist doesn't believe there's a God or anything supernatural. There's only things that you can see and touch. So, you know, think Sherlock Holmes, think Mr. Spock from Star Trek, if that's not too old a reference for you. That way of analysing everything, it's only what you can see and what you can touch that can possibly be believed in. And that's why the word materialism has come to mean greed. Because if that's all we believe in, that's all we care about, that's all that matters to us. A journalist called Dan Kieran wrote, "Western society is built on overwork during the week and overconsumption at the weekends." Apparently the advertising industry is worth $400 billion a year. That's how much money advertisers are prepared to stake on the fact that they can change the way you think through adverts. I know you probably, like me, you probably think, well, I would never be taken in by an advert. You know, I mean, you watch those blokes spraying deodorant on them and all the girls suddenly flock to them, and you don't really believe that that is what will happen. And yet £400 billion a year says that advert makes you buy that deodorant. So there is something going on in our heads and our thinking that maybe we're not noticing, that other people are making a lot of money out of. They're laying out before us a bright, shiny Hollywood life where families are blissfully happy. Children are kind of cheeky in a naughty and endearing way, but there's no actual real conflict in the family. Couples, you know, who've been together for ages still gaze romantically into each other's eyes and still look beautiful first thing when they wake up in the morning and wear makeup and drive a really fast car that hums along the roads. Actually, there's no cars on roads. They're completely empty, and there's just beautiful scenery on your way to work. And somehow we get taken in by that Hollywood lifestyle. And we start to long for it. And we feel that we can't really live without it. And the reality, the lives that we have, well, they're not like that. And so we find we can't be content. And so we spend money on things that we don't really need. And if we find we haven't really got the money to spend, we can't really cope with the idea that we might be able to manage without that thing, because then we wouldn't be content. So we buy it anyway. When someone says, well, you could buy it now with money you don't have yet, and it might cost you more that way, but maybe you'll have the money next year or the year after. You can pay me then, but you'll have to pay me a lot more. We like the sound of that because it's obvious that we've got to have these things. We don't stop and think about it, but just we feel that we've got to have these things, whether we have the money or not. There are more credit cards in the United Kingdom than there are people. The average household pays more than £2,500 in interest payments every year. And when you add that all up nationally and globally, you have a whole society that has spent money it doesn't have. Well, I'm no economist, but I'm told that that adds up to a credit crunch, a banking crisis, and a recession. So we've got hearts then that are divided. That's the root of it all. Hearts that are trying to love God and love money. But secondly, we have hearts that deceive us. Hearts that deceive us. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. I don't think you need to turn to it. Just going to read you. It's just, what is it? Seven words. The heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The problem is with our hearts. We love money. We should love God. But me saying that doesn't convince you and doesn't convince me. As you sit here, I wonder if your heart is deceiving you, deceiving yourself and saying, well, I'm not sure that really is true of me. It's a problem. Society has a problem. There is a massive problem out there, but it's someone else's problem and someone else's fault. Let's look at some of the ways that we tend to think like that. We tend to blame... The heart's deceitful above all things. We tend to blame advertisers. I just did blame advertisers, didn't I, just a moment ago. I said, well, it's all their fault. Well, I don't know if anyone here works in the advertising industry. I just want to say that it's not, if you do. It's not all your fault. because you're not worse than the rest of us. You're like the rest of us. And your job is to know what makes us tick and to appeal to our heart's desires. And if that kind of advertising makes us love money and possessions, it's because that's how we tick and that's what we want. We blame bankers. Now, I don't particularly want to defend bankers. Again, I don't know if there's any here. I spoke to someone in my church in Cambridge who works in the city in financial trading. And here are some of the words that he used to describe himself and his colleagues: sociopath, unpleasant, and greedy. So I'm not in a hurry to defend bankers. But again, I want to say that we are the ones who borrowed the money. We can't blame them for lending us more money than they should lend us, to spend more money than we need to spend. We are the ones who borrowed it. We are the ones who wanted to do that. As a whole society, we're the ones who wanted to do that. In a free market, someone said that in a free market, every time you spend money, you're voting for the kind of society that you want. So if we're concerned about the kind of society we live in, the people who are responsible for it are all of us. All of us who think that way and act that way. We like to blame politicians. They make wonderful promises when we elect them. But do the financial decisions that they make, are they really long-term decisions? Well, the problem is it's very difficult for politicians to make long-term decisions. They can only really make decisions that are going to allow them to be elected when they next come up for election. Now, is that their fault? It'd be easy to say it's their fault, or the way they're behaving, it's just because they want my vote. But couldn't it be my vote, my fault, that I'll only give them my vote if they behave that way? If we were all eager to have politicians who made all the right decisions for us and handled money in a godly way and didn't value money and possessions too much, if that's what we really wanted, then that's what we'd get our votes and that's what we'd have. So politicians, actually, what's happened there is we as a society have selected the very best people that we can find, the very wisest people, the people who will make the very best possible decisions about finances and about running the country. And if we're concerned about our politicians, what does that say about the rest of us who weren't the best available to take that job? We blame, finally, this is the Christians, I think, particularly as Christians, we have a tendency to blame those who don't believe. Maybe there's hints of that already in my talk. Oh, this is a problem with the culture. This is a problem out there. And we in the church, we have the godly, the right attitudes. And thank goodness we're not like the godless society. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee thanked God that I'm not like all the other people. But Jesus wasn't speaking, was he, in Matthew? He wasn't speaking to people who love money and not God. Not complaining about them at all. All his comments are directed at people who love money and God, who think that that is possible, who are trying to do that. So he isn't talking about people who don't know Jesus. He's talking about those who do know Jesus Christ but want to carry on as if they didn't, who have come from that culture that loves money and possessions and lives for it, and have come across God revealed in Jesus, and have said, well, maybe I'll do both. Maybe I'll keep both going on in my life and in my heart. I wonder, when you heard the topic for the weekend, I wonder if you said to yourself, what a good topic for today's society. Or even, what a good topic for our church, meaning other people in our church. I thought that when I prepared this, I thought, well, this would be a great topic for our society. It might be a great topic for our congregation. Then as I prepared it, I thought, actually, maybe God thought this would be a great topic for me. Maybe my heart isn't where it should be. Maybe my heart has been deceiving myself. Read a very helpful book, The Money Mentor, by Ash Carter, where he forces you to take a close look at your bank balance and persuaded me, my bank statement, the way that I spend money, says much more about where my heart really is than my own views and thoughts about it. Now, the problem is, our hearts are deceitful, and we will never change until we admit that we need to change. The heart's deceitful above all things. Hearts that are divided, hearts that deceive us, but then thirdly and more positively, hearts that can turn. Our hearts can turn from loving money towards loving God. I'm just going to, before we get on to that reading, I'm just going to mention Hebrews. Is this going to come up? Yes. Hebrews 13, verse 5, up on the screen, save you having to turn to it. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. At first glance at that verse, when I first looked at it, I thought, well, the first half, that's exactly what we're thinking, isn't it? Keep our lives free. Have that word free. The love of money is an enslaving thing, a harsh master that is causing us so much worry that we can't sleep, so much stress and anxiety. Cruel, horrible master, the love of money and possessions. Keep your lives free. Wouldn't it be great to be free of that? Not keep your lives free of money or keep your lives free of possessions. Nothing wrong with having money or spending it. Some people will be very wealthy and some people won't be. And, you know, we tend to be jealous and have rivalry between us, and poor people tend to be anti-rich people and say it's terrible that they're rich. And rich people tend to look at poor people and say, well, they're scroungers and they don't deserve the help that they get. They're undeserving poor and all that. The Bible just doesn't seem to be that bothered about whether we're rich or poor. Morally, doesn't say much about us. What matters is, do we love money? We must never love money. We've got to be content with what we have and not love money. We could love money if we're rich. We think, well, I'm so wonderful. I've got all this money and all these possessions. Everyone else is jealous of me. And we can love money if we're poor. We say, well, I can never be a fulfilled person or a whole person because I don't have what I need to have. Be angry and frustrated about it. That's our real problem. Loving money, we need to be content with what you have. Now, I saw that straight away when I read the verse, but what I found a bit more puzzling is, why does the writer suddenly change the subject and start saying, quoting from God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you? Maybe this is obvious to you straight away, but it wasn't to me. I thought, why has he changed subject? He's talking about love of money. Then he starts saying, God will never leave you, God will never forsake you. And there's even a because in the middle. So the writer thinks those two things have got a lot to do with each other. You probably think I'm stupid. You've probably seen it already. But it took me a while to realise the writer hasn't changed subject at all, that the way we will stop loving money and be content with what we have is if we get to grips with who God is. Money will leave us. Possessions will forsake us. And God is so much more worthy of our love because he will never leave us. And he will never forsake us. Let's see that in a bigger way. 1 Timothy chapter 6. There we are. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 6. That was the other reading that we had this morning already. So I wonder if you could hunt that down, find that in your Bibles, while I do the same. Timothy chapter 6. I've got a page number there, but again, it's not much use to you because you've probably got a different Bible 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just look at that. I don't know if you're using the New International Version. If you are, the translator put little headings in, paragraph breaks, and you can see that verses 3 to 10 are a paragraph that seem to be mainly about being content with what we have, about money, not wanting to get rich, the dangers of a love of money, the warning about being eager for money. And then that subject comes back again in verse 17. So there's another little paragraph there, verses 17 to the end. Command those who are rich in this present world. So again, we're talking there about money, about riches, about where our hope is. But then you've got this rather strange thing in the middle, verses 11 to 16, a whole paragraph there that doesn't mention wealth or riches or money. And people who do Bible studies and break up books for preaching on find this a little bit difficult. Again, Paul seems to have just changed his mind about what he's talking about and be talking about something completely different. And particularly, people are puzzled by verses 15 and 16, this wonderful expression of praise of God's glory. He's immortal. He lives in an unapproachable light. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. And they're saying, well, why did Paul just stick that in the middle of some teaching about money and about greed? Why did that come in there? Did he just get carried away? That's what the most common explanation is. I mean, God is very exciting. When you start praising God and you start saying something about how good God is, you might just get carried away and carry on talking about how good God is. And then, oh, no, hang on, what was I talking about a moment ago? I know, I'll come back to riches and wealth. But I wonder if what we saw in Hebrews, it's the same thing here. That money, that our hearts are actually to loving money, loving God, have much more to do with each other than we realise. The clue, I think, is in verse 11. So let me read verse 11 of chapter 6. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Those two words, flee, pursue. So verses 3 to 10 warn us of the dangers of loving money. And then he says, flee that, run away from that. But don't just run away, pursue, run after something else. And the thing that we're to run after, well, it's all tied up with our relationship with God himself. Chase a life in relationship with God, the Almighty, the all-powerful God. So verses 15 and 16 have everything to do with money. Unless we see who God is, unless we love God, unless we adore him, unless we trust him, we're going to love money and possessions far too much. The only way we can stop loving money is to fall in love with someone who deserves our love much more. The only way to turn our hearts away from money is to turn them towards God. Have a look at verse 17. You see the same thing there. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Don't put your hope Put that hope in God. Don't put your hope in wealth. Put your hope in God. Don't put your hope in wealth because that's uncertain. Put your hope in God because God richly provides. And we've got to choose, again, where our hearts are. Our hearts have got to turn much more fully towards love for God. Now, if these financial crises have taught us anything, surely it is that money is uncertain. Don't put your hope and wealth, it's so uncertain. Look at how people thought that this could never happen. That there wouldn't be any of these financial disasters. But they were wrong. It is so uncertain. Investors and insurers used to promise people financial security. You don't hear them say that anymore. In Gordon Brown's biography at the time when he was Prime Minister, when a lot of this was happening, we discovered that in the banking crisis, in the middle of the banking crisis, he woke his wife up at 5 o'clock in the morning and told her she should pack and be ready to leave Downing Street that day, because he was convinced that the cash machines across the country were all going to stop working that morning, and that he would have to stand up in public and announce that he was resigning, and she'd need to be packed and ready because they'd be leaving. That is how secure the financial system of our country is. Don't put your hope in wealth. It is so uncertain. an international study of happiness. I don't know how you do a study of happiness, but anyway, somebody tried to do this. An international study of happiness ranked the happiest countries around the world, from the happiest country to live in to the least happiest country to live in. And I wonder if you can guess which country in the world was the least happy. Was it poverty-stricken Ethiopia? Was it Haiti, after all the disasters that they've been through there, people living in the streets? No, it was the United States of America, the richest country in the world. The Australian millionaire Carl Rabida spent a lifetime building his fortune. He went on a five-star holiday in Hawaii with his wife, spent all the money you could possibly spend. At the end of it, he said this: money is counterproductive. It prevents happiness. I was working as a slave for things that I did not wish for or need. See, our hearts were not made for that. Our hearts were made to love the God who created us, the God who's expressed his love to us so fully that he came into the world to die for us, to win over our hearts, to woo us to him, who richly provides us with things that are far better than wealth and possessions, eternal possessions that can't spoil or perish or fade. Someone I know who teaches sort of older teenagers at university tells this little story. I ought to apologise to teenage boys here. I'm afraid it's a bit harsh on teenage boys, but his experience is that as people arrive at his school, at his university, a lot of the boys, he says, well, they're not so good at personal hygiene. I'm sure that's not true of any of you here. They don't. Maybe some of them are wearing the same clothes week in, week out. You know, it's not very clear whether they really know how to do anything with their hair or whether they ever wash it. He sees some like that, and then one day he'll look out his window, and one of these guys will be walking past, and he'll just be completely transformed. His hair will suddenly be, you know, neatly presented and gelled, and you know he's clearly spent a while in the mirror trying to sort it out. He's got new clothes on. There's a kind of vague smell of some sort of attractive aroma that he's got from the boots or something as he walks past, and the teacher at his desk thinks to himself, oh, I wonder who she is. It's not, you see, that guy did not know how to look after his appearance. His mother has been telling him every day of his life that he needs to have different clothes, that he needs to put them in the wash a bit more often, that he shouldn't leave them on the bedroom floor and walk over them. He should maybe get them ironed from time to time. And he knows these things because he hears them. He gets nagged about them day in, day out, but they don't change his behaviour. To change his behaviour, his heart needs to change. There has to be something that makes him want to do it. There has to be a new affection, a new love in his life that makes him change. Now, I could have chosen for this series of talks to tell you what you ought to be doing according to the Bible financially. You know, we could talk about issues like, is it right to get a mortgage? Is it right to borrow money? There's some interesting debates about that from the Old Testament law. Do we borrow too much in our society? I could have given you some specific commands in the Bible to obey when it comes to finance. But commands and rules don't change us. Now, there is a place for that. We need to know what God wants of us. But a much deeper need than we have is we need to have a greater love. I think we probably know our financial problems. We probably know what we should be doing with our money, and we don't really do it. And what we need is we need that new love, that new affection. We need to see again the glory of God, that he is to be trusted, that he is that loving Heavenly Father. And our hearts need to just carry on turning a little more than they have from possessions and towards God. And so I'm going to finish with not a statement about money, but a statement about God. There it is in front of you, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 15. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen.